So a few other verses. In 1 Corinthians 6 it says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And I'm very confident that that's referring to us in the millennial reign. 2 Timothy 2 says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so there's these wonderful things to look forward to. Revelation 3 says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's a remarkable future ahead that the Lord has prepared for us in his kingdom to come. So behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. I heard Jabe Nicholson say one time that we're in training for reigning in this life here, while we're going through all of the things the Lord has prepared for us, the circumstances, the trials, the discipline. There's a purpose behind it all. And it's not a purpose ultimately. I mean, it is a purpose for work to be done here, but there's a greater reality beyond this life that we ought to be looking forward to. In this millennium to come, and then beyond that, into eternity with him. And who knows what he has in mind for all eternity for us. And so let's be excited as we have these opportunities to learn and to grow and fall and be disciplined by the Lord. He's molding us, shaping us, and working with us for things to come. Now verse 2 says this interesting thing. It says each. So it's referring to these kings and princes. It says each will be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, and like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. This is, to me, a wonderful description of what true and righteous ruling and reigning is going to look like one day. Now, the question that came to my mind is, you know, are these the kinds of things that we think of today when we think of our current leaders? Just to pick some names, Trudeau and Trump and Putin and Kim Jong-un and these other guys, are they to their subjects, are they considered to be hiding places from the wind or shelter from the storm, or like streams of water in a dry place, or like the shade of a great rock in a weary land? I would suggest to you, hardly. But in the millennium, this will be this wonderful relationship we will have with the nations as we rule alongside the Lord. What a privilege that'll be, to be considered shade in a weary land and streams of water in dry places and shelter in storms. Proverbs 18 says, and we've all heard this before, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And there'll be a wonderful safety in the millennium age because of the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say, too, I think I would consider it to be appropriate that in this day in which we still live, that if we're wanting to be like Christ, then we ought to be thought of, I think, in a way, certainly amongst ourselves, and if we're genuine in the world with even unbelievers, to have the flavor of being shelter and water and shade to those that we come in contact with, rather than being, in the vernacular, the Bible thumpers of the world that just smash people over the head with the Word of God. So just something to consider is the aroma of Christ is what we are called to be. And the aroma of Christ is one of shade and shelter and refuge. So each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, and like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Now, what is the outcome of all this, of this reigning in the millennial kingdom, this pure and righteous reigning? Well, verse 3 says, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. So when we think about the eyes of those who see not being closed, another way to say that would be the eyes of those who see will keep on seeing. The eyes of those who see will keep on seeing. So the question again is that, has that been this side of the millennium, has that been the pattern for God's people? Seeing and then keeping on seeing. And if you've read the Word of God and read the Old Testament and read about God's people, it's more like seeing, sinning, blind and falling, repenting, and then repeating. Seeing and sinning and blind and falling and repenting, and seeing and sinning and blind and falling and repenting, not doing what was wise in the eyes of the Lord, doing what was right in their own eyes, and then someone comes along and repents and cleans up the mess and does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and then it goes through another cycle and another cycle. And so what I'm seeing here in verse 3 is that that cycle is going to end, and there'll be this continual line of eyes that see and continue to see, and ears who hear and give attention. I'm reminded of those words in James 1 that says, "For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like." And that's what we're like at the core. And that's the struggle I know we all deal with, is we have these moments of clarity where we can see, and then we walk away from the Lord, prone to wander in sin, and we forget. Like, we've looked right at ourselves and examined ourselves, and we walk away sometimes and forget what we look like. And I'm looking forward to the days where that will no longer be the case. It's interesting when you hear the ears of those who hear will give attention. Another way to say that is the ears of those who hear will listen or take heed, it says, is the sense of that word. You will take heed, they'll incline themselves, or they'll mark themselves, as you hear somebody sometimes say, "Mark my words." That means listen to the words I'm telling you. Mark my words. And there's something significant here. If someone comes and tells you, just as an example, that the brakes on your car are dangerously in need of repair, what is the outcome if you hear and give attention and take heed? Well, the outcome of that, if you really are listening, is there's going to be action. And we hear lots of scripture about not only being hearers of the word, but be doers. If we're really listening, then what's connected with that listening is action. We're taking heed. Question again, is the world today listening or giving attention or taking heed to the word of God? And the answer is, for the most part, no. I would even suggest the church, the greater evangelical church, is struggling to take heed and give attention to the Word of God, and are reaping the consequences of that as well. I heard a prominent preacher say recently that he feels almost as if the church is too far gone in its broader sense. That it's gone the way of Baal, he said, of the Old Testament, almost. I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that, the way the church has gone. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go and some of the consequences that we're seeing today. James 1 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And again, it's a good reminder, if we hear the word of God and don't do what it says, we really haven't heard the word of God. And I was talking last week about the parable of building on the foundation of sand or rock. And both builders heard the word, but only one of them did the word, and that was the one who had the firm foundation. So let us today be willing to give attention to the word of God when we hear it, and certainly look forward to the time when all will give attention and take heed when they hear the word of God. Now, verse 4, Isaiah 32, verse 4, it says, "The heart of the hasty will understand and know." The heart of the hasty will understand and know. There's some proverbs that we've all heard before that talk about the hastiness of our hearts sometimes. And usually it's referring to, it's a negative thing. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And everybody here knows somebody like that. And the joke is, if you don't know somebody like that, then you are that somebody. Or sometimes we're all like that. I mean, everybody is guilty of these things. But a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Proverbs 29 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Well, it says in verse 4 again that in the millennium, the heart of the hasty will understand and know. So the heart of the hasty is going to turn away from quick answers before listening, and it's going to be a heart of understanding and a heart of knowing. And it goes on to say that the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. One of the commentaries I read suggested that the stammerers would be likely the drunkards. So it says the heart of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. If anybody's ever spoken to somebody who is a drunkard, a distinct and clear speech is not one of the characteristics that comes along with being like that. And so there's this other great turning away from sin and self where we have the heart of the tongue of the stammerer running towards speaking clearly, running away from their drunkenness to speak clearly again. And so again, we see these wonderful outcomes of a righteous ruler and a righteous reign in the millennial kingdom. Verse 5 says, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. So, do we live in a world today where fools are considered noble and scoundrels are considered honorable? We lift them up and honor them and revere them? Well, that's absolutely true. We think of the heroes of the day today, the sports heroes and the movie stars and some of the politicians today that are morally bankrupt and spiritually bankrupt people. We make movies today about good guys that are thieves. We think of Robin Hood. This is an example who I read in his stories about him. He stole from the rich and gave to the poor. I don't know that stealing from the rich is something that God would really consider to be anything but foolish. In real life today, there are heroes of our generation that we revere that are civil rebels at heart. If you look up the history of them and how they've conducted themselves, they've gone against God's word where he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and they've rebelled. Not on any stance that where the government is saying, you must not worship God, or you must not gather together, or you must not share the gospel, but on personal issues about freedom and things like that, and they've rebelled, whether peacefully or by other means, against the government. Gandhi was one that came to mind. A lot of people think he changed the world for good. I would consider him to be a rebel against the government of the day and against God's clear commands. And so we lift up the fools and the scoundrels in our day, but the day is coming when no more will the fool be called noble or the scoundrel said to be honorable. And again, a wonderful outcome of the Lord Jesus Christ being on the throne in the millennial kingdom. Now verses 6 to 8 sort of go into a little more detail, and I'm pretty convinced, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty convinced verses 6 to 8 are talking about a special kind of fool and scoundrel, which would be the false teacher. Verse 6, for the fool speaks folly. But that goes for all fools, but certainly it goes for false teachers. The fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. That makes me think back to Isaiah 30, when we read about stubborn children who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, because they want to add sin to sin. They're fools. They want to practice ungodliness. So the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. And it fits the false teachers of the day today. Stadiums filled, in fact, with people following them. I was reading a quote from one of them speaking about his need for a private jet in his ministry. And his quote was that it was a sanctuary where he could talk to God directly. And he also suggested that he couldn't manage in this, quote, dope-filled world and get in a long tube filled with a bunch of demons. Meaning an airplane filled with sinners and all the things that come along with sinners. And then it goes on to say the utter error concerning the Lord. Well, that fits false teachers to a T, that error is being uttered concerning the Lord. There is all kinds of error preached in the mega churches today and the prosperity gospel today. Steve, Dick, and I were talking yesterday about this. There's a wonderful words in 2 Timothy 4 that we've all heard. It says this. It says, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And rarely would I suggest that the Word of God, this translation, needs a minor change, but the only thing I would say here is maybe we might be able to say the time has come when people will not endure sound teaching. And boy, is that the case today. So number one, it's a conviction for us to make sure we're willing to endure sound teaching. And number two, it's a great anticipation of the time to come when no longer will fools be considered noble. One of the things that comes along with false teaching, and it goes on in verse 6 to say, the utter error concerning the Lord, and to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Now, these mega churches are filled with people that arrive hungry, spiritually hungry, and spiritually thirsty for real spiritual food, and they walk away deceived and still hungry and still thirsty. So, as it says in the scripture, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and to deprive the thirsty of drink. I was told one time, our bodies are like that. We crave certain things sometimes when our body needs nutrients of some kind. I don't know what it is. And the joke was that if you need something that's in cheese, you crave cheese. Or if you need something that's in bananas, potassium, you crave a banana. And we're fearfully and wonderfully made that way. But this doctor went on to say, if you crave cheese and you go out and eat a bag of Cheetos, it's not going to do you much good. It kind of looks like cheese. Sort of tastes like cheese. I did look it up. There is a, what they call it, cheese dust. There is a, there is a little bit of cheese. And it's actually a wonderful picture of the false church, because there's sort of this veneer of cheese, stuff of corn and all a bunch of other stuff that you're not really needing or craving at the time. These false teachers leave the hungry unsatisfied and the thirsty still thirsty. Verse 7 says, "As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words. Even when the plea of the needy is right," there's a lot of genuine desperation in the folks coming to these churches, but they're not being fed food. John Piper was interviewed about how he loathes the prosperity gospel of today. He said these teachers are not only deceiving the relatively rich in North America, but even worse, speaking of the ruining the poor, they're flying their private jets into desperately poor countries, preaching and promising the same prosperity message and taking money from much more desperate people before flying home with their pockets full. So, good news in the millennium. The fool will no more be called noble, no more false teachers, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. Verse 8 says, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So in that day, the nobility of the day, the leaders of the day, the superstars, if you want to call it, although that'll be the Lord of the day, will be genuine. And they genuinely will be noble and will stand on noble things. I was thinking of that hymn that we do sing sometimes, standing on the promises of Christ my King. Well, that's what we're going to be standing on in the thousand-year reign. Now, verses 9 through to 14 or so, or 15. The title of it in my Bible says, Complacent Woman Warned of Disaster. I always sort of want to be extra careful. I was thinking of maybe speaking and being closer to the exit when I started talking about complacent woman. I don't want to get in trouble. And in the commentaries, it was talked about how there were, at that time, complacent women. Now, there is complacent women at this time, too. And so just a word of warning, and for whatever reason, this is how the Lord has laid it out. Complacency, whether you're a woman or a man, is not a good thing in the work of the Lord. Sort of the definition of it is a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. It's very easy to be content and be complacent, kind of mixed up. It's very easy to say I'm content, and really what you mean is you're complacent. The contentment is something that comes where you're content in circumstances, but you're not complacent, because there's work to be done. Paul was a perfect example of that. I mean, he didn't say, I'm content in these circumstances and just sit down and relax and just say, here I am. He was out working for the Lord. He was sharing the gospel. He was going into places where he didn't think he was coming back again. Certain death, all the while content, but never complacent. In Philippians 3, Paul says, not that I've already obtained the resurrection from the dead or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no room for complacency. And there's work to be done. And the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. And so in these verses, Isaiah's warning of these complacent women who are at ease. And he's asking them to hear his voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent woman, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come in a little more than a year. Now, it's likely referring to a time that was coming when the Assyrian army came and pillaged the land. Now, how about just for us today in our world, how about a year ago today? The world a little different a year ago today? I think there's many Christians today, myself among them, that are regretting our complacency. All these wonderful sort of freedoms that we had that are changing so dramatically. Not horribly yet, but boy, has the world changed in a year. In a little more than a year. So he goes on in verse 11. He says, tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip, make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist, which is a garment of mourning. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. Luke 18 is an example of beating your breast. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a sort of an Old Testament public display to show sadness or guilt or how badly you feel about something. They used to tear their robes sometimes as another kind of public display. I'm not sure what we do today so much. But it was something that was done in those days. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, to talk about what's coming in a little over a year. For the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, to weep and mourn over those in advance, for the palace is forsaken, and the populous city deserted. It says, the hill and the watchtower, which are strongholds, high ground, places of strength in those cities, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys in a pasture of flocks. So they'll be decimated and become places where wild donkeys find great joy. They'll be desolate places, the pasture of flocks. One of the things you'll find in Scripture is when the Lord comes in and executes discipline and judgment, it's comprehensive. And in fact, he's asked his people for comprehensive work to be done, and when they haven't been comprehensive, there's been great consequences when they've left a little remnant. So another way to say all these verses is, in other words, tremble, you woman who are at ease, and for us today, the same warning, for us that are at ease, your days of ease will soon come to a dramatic end. And then there's this wonderful word in verse 15, until. Verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So we have this wonderful injection again of the Spirit back into the scene. And I just want to say this, and I think it's a truth that Scripture teaches, is that real change is always spiritual change. Real change is always spiritual change. And that applies to us today as Christians. When we grow in the Lord, it's a spiritual growth. When people come to know the Savior, Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Real change is always spiritual change. And in God's kingdoms and in his people as a whole, when they change, it's spiritual change. It's a spiritual change. So via this wonderful Holy Spirit pouring upon them from on high, we have this great reversal of fortune sort of coming in the millennium. Instead of the grape harvest failing and the fruit harvest not coming, we see the wilderness becoming a fruitful field. And the fruitful field, so fruitful in fact, it's deemed a forest. Can imagine how fruitful that must be. Verse 16 says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. So it's this wonderful, comprehensive package of righteousness and justice and fruitfulness. And then verse 17 here says these words, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this here. It says, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. It says the effect of righteousness will be peace. Now, the question is, do we live in a world today that wants peace? Yeah, we do. Yeah, absolutely. There's symbols and peace rallies. And the next question is, do we live in a world that wants righteousness? No, we do not live in a world that wants righteousness. I often look up quotes. I'm looking for quotes, things to maybe put in my message. And so you can type in righteousness quotes, and it gives you results. And I came up with 360 odd quotes I typed in peace quotes, and the number of results that came up for that were 5,969. So just to put it in perspective, we live in a world that wants peace, but we do not live in a world that wants righteousness. We live in a world that wants everything to do with peace, but nothing to do with righteousness. There's a song that was written by John Lennon. It's called Imagine. Now, some of you have heard it. It's a pretty popular song. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. No, you're not, John. You're not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine there's no countries. This isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. So Mr. Lennon wants peace, but he doesn't want the Lord. He doesn't want righteousness. Another quote I found said, don't search for anything except peace. Try to calm the mind. Everything else will come on its own. And I got to say that peace, according to the Word of God, peace isn't something that's found at the end of some internal personal search. I heard a comedian one time, his son came to the father and he said he wanted to go away, and it was an Italian family, very practical, not really interested in a lot of messing about. And the son had a bunch of friends that were taking a year off to go find themselves. And so this young Italian kid went to his dad and said, I want to take a year off and go find myself. He said, what do you want to go? You want to go find yourself? He says, I found you. You're right here, living in my house. You have no job, you know. What do you want to go find yourself for? So peace isn't something that's found at the end of a journey. Peace is caused. Peace is a result of righteousness. Peace is a result of righteousness. So to say it another way, no matter how hard we try on our own, without righteousness, peace will never be found. There'll never be peace. And we think about peace in countries. If you have a righteous ruler who's righteously ruling, which it will be in the millennium, but even it has been in the past, when the righteous was on the throne, there was peace in the land. If you take that and stuff it into our own hearts, our own Christian hearts, if you want to have peace in your heart, you can't read what the Lord says, know what righteousness is, and not do it. If that's the case, there will be no peace. There's no peace where there's no righteousness. And I've often said, I've said it a few times before, if the Lord says, do A, and we go, no thanks, and we go do B and C and D and E, but A is still sitting here, there's going to be no peace in any of this stuff if we know we're supposed to be doing A over here. One of the things that I loved about as a past tense now, about listening to Rabbi Zacharias, I still can listen to him. He said this general one plus one plus one plus one. He said, if we want to have righteousness, we must have the reality of right and wrong. You can't have righteousness without right and wrong. And to have the reality of right and wrong, we need an absolute truth that says this is right and this is wrong. And if we want to have absolute truth, we need an absolute truth giver. And then we read these verses behind me here. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth. And there's just no righteousness without the Lord Jesus. So we have this wonderful culmination in of righteousness in the millennium, and along with it, this wonderful peace. I just want to say, too, there is peace attainable today. The Lord promises a peace that transcends all understanding, but it won't come if we're not willing to obey his commandments and do as he's asked us to do, willingly. And then it goes on to say another thing here, too. It talks about security. Verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Kel and I were talking yesterday about locks on doors. There was a young man who came to a Rabbi Zacharias question and answer session. He said, "What are you all afraid about?" He said, "Why? What's the big deal? What do we need the Bible and a bunch of rules for to tell us how to live if we don't have all that? It's not like we're going to go and tear the world apart and rape and pillage and all these things." He said, "What are you so afraid of?" And Rabbi Zacharias kind of paused, as he always does, and let it sit in a little bit. And he asked this young man, he said, "Do you lock your doors at night?" And it was like, it was one of those, you know, like, it's like in chess when it's like one move and it's checkmate, you know, you're finished, right? He'd been had in one phrase, "Do you lock your doors?" And Kel and I were just wondering and talking about locks on doors. How many locks on anything would we need if we lived in a society that was a righteous society? Zero. I tried to Google how many locks there were sold every year. I couldn't even find it. I can't even imagine. Can you imagine how many locks we sell for every door and every car and every house and every window and every safe and every business in the world today, because we do not live in a world that wants righteousness? It's staggering to think of how many. One strong recommendation would be, if you're into investing into the lock and security business, and there is one in the millennium, I wouldn't invest heavily, because there won't be any need for them. And a lot of times, there are still some places, I think maybe Auntie Marty and Uncle Philip live in a place still where they walk away and don't lock their doors. But that's not really the case anymore, in most places today. I actually said, there was a stat, there's a burglary that happens every 26 seconds in the United States. Now, verses 18, 19, and 20. And I'm just all finished with this. It's almost like a quick sort of rewind, is the way I'm seeing it. From the millennium, back to the judgment that's going to come, and then back to today. So read it with me and see if you can see that. Verse 18, "My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." Well, that sounds to me like the outcome of all this in the millennium. And then 19 says, "And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low." These are just statements of what will happen. 18, it talks about what it will be like in the millennium. 19 talks about what it will be like in the judgments to come. And then verse 20 says something remarkable, and is also something missing. It says, "Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." Now, it doesn't say, "Happy are you who will sow beside all waters and who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." So my suggestion there would be is that the millennium and peace is going to come. Before that, the judgment is going to come. And then today, for us today, and any day that anybody's read these words, including today, and yesterday, and tomorrow, and 2,000 years ago, "Happy are you who sow beside all waters, and who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." Well, what are we called to sow as a church in any era where we're the church, where we're called to sow the gospel, sow the seed of the gospel? And the ox and the donkey are laborers, vernacular for people out working and being properly cared for in the work of the Lord. And so my conviction in verse 20 is he's talking to us today, on this day. And all the folks that read this scripture 20 years ago, he was talking to them as well. Psalm 40, which I spoke on last week, it talks about this. Psalm 40, verses 8 to 10. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And then he says these words, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation." That's the sowing. "Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart." I'm guilty of that so much. I'm preaching to myself completely on this. this great gift of salvation that's been delivered, I've been delivered from, and I've hidden it so many times from people that I know and live next to and work with. I have not, but in Psalm 40 it says, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So I would suggest to you today, that happy are those who sow the gospel. Not just beside maybe these waters or those waters, but all waters. We're called to go into all the ends of the earth and share the gospel. One final thing about sharing the gospel. Proverbs 27:7 says, one who is full loathes honey. I know that's hard to imagine, Larry, because your honey is amazing. One who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. It's a great encouragement to me to know that if I come before a hungry person with a platter of the gospel, the good news of salvation, and they are genuinely starving, they're going to take it and they're going to accept it. It doesn't matter if it's on fine china or in an old piece of junk takeout cardboard box. It doesn't matter if it's delivered with Jabe Nicholson eloquence. It just needs to be delivered. If you deliver in perfection the gospel, did Christ share the gospel with people who rejected it? I think it was probably a perfect gospel. You deliver a perfect gospel to somebody who is full of their own righteousness, they're going to loathe the good news. And so, just as a reminder, when we hear the parable of the soils, it's always the condition of the soil that matters when the gospel hits it, not so much how it's sown. And it takes a lot of the pressure off the sower when it comes to sharing the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, let eloquence be flung to the dogs rather than souls be lost. He says, what we want is to win souls. They are not won by flowery speeches. And so even Paul was considered to be a man of non-eloquence in his words. And boy, did the Lord use him. When hungry people, even still today, are hearing the word of the Lord. So I'll just close with this verse. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Boy, do we have means and ways to publish and promote the word of God today like never before. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Happy are you, soul beside all waters. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Thanks for listening today. I hope it's an encouragement to you. It certainly was to me. So Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for all the warnings that come in Scripture. May we take them to heart and be people of action and doers of your word rather than hearers only and just deceiving ourselves. I pray there'd be just a great conviction today for the gospel to be shared. Help us to know that it's going to be received by people that are hungry, no matter how eloquently we deliver. We just pray for that work to be done. Father, you very likely, in the circumstances of today, have created the most receptive soil potentially that's ever been worldwide for the gospel. And so we pray, Father, for opportunity and boldness and compassion in this work until you come again. Very likely, very soon. Time is short. May we find our greatest joy and our greatest peace in obeying your commands and being about your work. We just ask for this and pray for these things now. For all of us here and at home and listening, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.